William Shakespeare once wrote, "If all's well that ends well." We've heard that saying many times, "all well that ends well." But if Shakespeare could write those words, then there could be no such guarantees when things begin well, right? All's not necessarily well that starts well. Consider, for example, the story of Mike Kiprenko. Now, you might not readily recognize the name, but there's a very good possibility that you might remember his story when I tell it to you. Michael Kiprenko had been battling with a weight problem ever since childhood. At 16 years of age, he weighed over 300 pounds, and he was 450 pounds when he got married at 23. When he became a father at 24, he was 500 pounds, and by the time he was 30, he was over 800 pounds. And at his heaviest, Michael weighed 1,000 pounds in the late 1980s. But with the help of weight loss expert Richard Simmons, he actually managed miraculously to get down to 198 pounds, and he got his name written into the Guinness Book of World Records for losing the largest amount of weight in the least amount of time. He had a new lease on life. It was like a new start for him, and a great start, and he could even now once again enjoy a social life. But that didn't last that long, because the roller coaster continued. Once he lost his weight, he stopped dieting, and he soon went back to his addiction to food. With that, his weight eventually ballooned again to 1,100 pounds. And on June 7, 1999, emergency personnel had to tear down a wall in his Canarsie, Brooklyn home and use a forklift to load him into an ambulance for medical treatment at a hospital. He had gone from being a poster boy and spokesman for diet guru Richard Simmons to one of the world's most obese men again. Kiprenko had gained it all back and more. When it comes to dieting and weight loss, great starts are not enough. Perhaps you remember the ball player Daryl Strawberry. Daryl Strawberry was a great young ball player who played for the New York Mets. In 1983, he won the National League Rookie of the Year. He was very nearly the first ball player to slug 40 home runs and steal 40 bases in the same year. And in 1986, he helped his team, the New York Mets, become the World Series champions. What a great start to a career. But that's when things took a turn for the worst, however, because on January 26, 1990, Strawberry was arrested for assault with a deadly weapon after striking his wife and threatening her with a .25-caliber pistol. Then in December of 1994, he was indicted on federal tax charges for failing to report income from memorabilia shows and autograph signings. And he was suspended from baseball three times on drug charges. The last time, he was actually scheduled to present a keynote address to the National Council on Alcohol and Drug Dependence Convention, when, in fact, he was arrested for cocaine possession, following which he flunked another drug test. For a guy who made multi-millions of dollars, he is now deeply in debt. Because of his superior natural gifts and abilities, Daryl Strawberry could have been a very special ball player. And of course he was greatly talented, but his life could have been so unique. And so that fact makes all his failures all the more tragic. No, great starts are not enough. Well, as we know at Beth Messiah, every week we do mention very often here at Beth Messiah that in the Jewish community and synagogues around the world, they follow a liturgical cycle of readings. They will read one section from the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, right? And then they will append a section from the prophets that's called the Haftorah or the Haftarah in Hebrew. Okay? And so in this week's Haftorah, this week's prophetic portion, chanted in synagogues all around the world, we read about a very famous judge and a strong man in Israel's history. And who am I talking about? Potiphar? Samson, right, the strong man, right? But Samson, we all think of Samson as that strong man who had all the power in his hair, right? But Samson reminds us of that truth, of what I'm speaking right now, of the truth that great starts are not enough. It is not enough for us to rest on our laurels, coasting on the coattails of a great start. Instead, we ought always to be progressing, always to be taking steps forward in our relationships with God, in our family lives and marriages, in our commitments and our service to our to one another and to our local body and congregation, because coasting in cruise control is not an option. The likelihood is that if we're not moving forward, we're what? We're moving backward. We're regressing, right? So Samson furnishes us with a very fitting lesson to consider this morning as we seek to progress in our lives, in our growth and maturation, and in our sanctification. And so would you turn with me now to Judges chapter 13, verses 1 to 25, for a message that I entitle, Samson, Great Starts Aren't Enough. Great starts are not enough. Judges chapter 13, and I'll be reading from verses 1 to 25 this morning. Okay, if you need a Bible, just raise your hands. Thank you, Joyce. And here, I'm going to read now from Judges 13, verses 1 and following. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And by the way, that's a phrase you'll find in the book of Judges. That was a common problem. You know, things would be going good. God would bless, he would redeem them out of bondage, and then sooner or later they would lapse back into everybody did what was right in their own eyes, right? They did evil, and so then God would give them into a hand of another oppressor, and true to form that's the case here, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold now, you are barren and have borne no children, but you will conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb." By the way, a Nazarite, we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment, but it was a special vow that certain people would take. It was a time of consecration and dedication to God. And so Samson was here said to be a Nazarite. God said he wanted him to be a Nazarite from the womb. "And he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Verse 6. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he did say to me, 'Behold, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born.' God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me.' Then Manoah arose and followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said to them, 'Are you the man who spoke to my wife?' And he said, 'I am.' Manoah said, 'Now when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation?'" Now, he's thinking like a true Jewish parent. What's he going to do when he grows up, right? Okay. So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Let the woman pay attention to all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded." Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you, so that we may prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. By the way, we've talked about that on so many occasions. The angel of the Lord is no plain angel. I believe that he is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Yeshua before he came in his earthly life. Okay, but we'll talk more about that too. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord. And he, the angel of the Lord, performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up on the altar toward heaven that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, "We will surely die, for we have seen God." By the way, there you see he's equating the angel of the Lord with God, right? Okay, he knew. But his wife said to him, and we all know, by the way, Scripture says no man can look upon the face of God and live, right? But he says, but his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time." Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Machane Dan between Zorach and Eshtaol. As we can note in this morning's passage, Samson had an incredible start to life. He had godly parents who desired to do the will of God. He had not one, but two different angelic announcements of his birth. And this was no ordinary angel. It was Malach Adonai, the angel of the Lord, the divine messenger, the one who caused Manoah and his wife, Samson's parents, to fear for their lives because they knew full well the scriptural truth that no man can look upon the face of God and live. The same one had the name Peli, which means wonderful. By the way, wonderful was not his proper name, but rather his name was too wonderful to be fathomed, or it was incomprehensible. It was too wonderful to be comprehended. So you see, inasmuch as his name and character were too wonderful to be apprehended, even so his name, as a reflection of his character, of who he was also too wonderful. And by the way, I will say that the same name that he uses in Hebrew here is the same name that is ascribed to Messiah Yeshua in Isaiah 9:6. Remember that prophecy? Right? His name shall be called what? Wonderful Counselor. Same word, Pele. Okay? And so this angel of God is, I believe, is a theophany, an appearance of God. In fact, I believe, as I mentioned, that it's one of the few pre-incarnate visitations of the second person of the triune Godhead, Yeshua, before he was incarnated at the incarnation, before he came to live an earthly life. Okay? On top of all that, so he has this incredible visitation by the angel of the Lord. He has two distinct announcements of his birth. On top of that, the birth itself was natural because his mother was barren. She couldn't have children. God enabled her to conceive miraculously, right? And you know, when we read about the few miraculous supernatural births in Scripture, they are all about unique individuals that God provided and chose to serve his people Israel for a very special purpose. Not only all that, but Samson was also to be a Nazarite who was an individual separated unto God, set apart to God. In fact, Nazarites would typically take a vow of separation, and there were several outstanding characteristics that would manifest this Nazarite vow. Three of them in particular. First of all, a Nazarite could not take a razor to his hair. He could not cut his hair. That's why Samuel had the long flowing locks. Secondly, he could not be under the influence of wine or strong drink. He could not partake of those. He could not consume that. He was not to be under the influence of anything apart from God and the control of God's Spirit. And by the way, he could not even eat grapes or raisins. from which wine is made. And then thirdly, he could not defile himself for a dead person or a corpse. He could not come in contact with a dead person because then he would be defiled. Okay? And by the way, the law of the Nazarite is actually given in this week's Torah portion, hence the connection between this reading of the prophets and the weekly Torah portion. The weekly Torah portion contains the law of the Nazarite vows. Here we are reading about Samson, who was to be a Nazarite from the womb. Okay? In fact, Samson was one of the most famous Nazarites who ever lived, right? But so was, you know, Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul. We read about it in the book of Acts. For a period of time, he himself took a Nazarite vow. But in his case, it was only temporary. Samson, by contrast, was to be a dedicated Nazareth for life, from the womb. Even his mother couldn't partake of those things because he was to be a dedicated Nazarite from the womb. But Samson's endowments didn't stop there yet, even still. God had great plans for him. He was going to be God's instrument through whom God would begin to deliver his people Israel from the domination and oppression of the Philistines. In fact, as we all know, Samson would be endowed with super Herculean strength. In fact, he was Hercules before Hercules was Hercules, right? Okay, we all know that, superhuman strength. And then in verse 24, at the end of the section we just read, it says, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Machane Dan between Zorach and Eshtaol. In fact, Samson would have the regular empowerment and enablement of the Holy Spirit in his life. In fact, three other verses in the next couple of chapters tell us of the Holy Spirit coming upon Samson in a very mighty way. So Samson had everything to start with, right? He was given all of the endowments, and he had an unusual, unique opportunity to serve God with all that he had been given. So it tells us at the end of the chapter there, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Machane Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. And really, that's the story here. What a great beginning. What a great start. But even though Samson had an incredible start to life, he is in reality a tragic figure. Although he was a Nazarite, Samson didn't live a dedicated, consecrated life. In fact, he proved unfaithful in his separation to God. He didn't live up to his Nazarite vow. He disobeyed the prohibition of approaching a dead corpse, a dead body. In fact, hold your place here in Judges 13. But turn just one chapter ahead to Judges 14, verses 8 and 9. Remember I said one of the characteristics of being a Nazarite was that you could not defile yourself by a corpse or a dead body? Well, look at Judges 14, verses 8 and 9. When he returned later to take her, he turned aside to look at the carcass, the dead carcass, I might add, of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honeys were in the body of the lion. So he scraped the honey into his hands, and he went on eating as he went. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they ate it too. But what? He did not tell them that he had scraped the honey out of the body of the lion. Why? Because he had violated his Nazarite vow. His parents would have been very upset. Okay? So he violated his consecration to God was not really a great one. He made physical contact with a corpse. Not only that, he also had immoral relations with, in chapter 16, verse 1, tells us a harlot from Gaza, and with Delilah, also in chapter 16. And against his father's wishes, he wouldn't marry a fellow Israelite, but he preferred instead to marry a heathen, a pagan, Judges 14:3. And look at Judges 14:3, by the way. Look what it says there. Then his father and his mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all of our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines, these pagans, these heathens? But Samson said to his father, no, get her for me, because she looks really good to me. Visual appeal. Sensory experience. Gratification of the flesh. That's what Samson was all about. He had a flair for the sensual. And so ultimately, even though he had had such a great start, so many endowments from God, ultimately Samuel proved to be little more than a thorn in the flesh to the Philistines. He never really and ultimately freed Israel from the domination of the Philistines. In fact, in Samson's death, he actually killed more Philistines by that one act. Remember how he brought down the temple upon him? He killed more Philistines at his death than he did in his life. So we might well say that Samson failed to live up to expectations. He showed so much promise. He had such a great start in life, only to ruin things for himself. He had a great start, but his faults allowed things to catch up to him. He couldn't control his passions. He acted out of vengeance and the need to exact justice or personal vendettas. He was weak of appetites. He saw a beautiful harlot in Gaza. He had to have her. And he operated out of fits of fury and anger. He was a wild man and self-willed. He was ruled by his passions, and he lacked self-control. And that's why I say great starts by themselves are not enough. If we turn our attention away from Samson for a moment, what about our people, Israel? Think about all of Israel's endowments, everything that God gave and did for our people, Israel. And I want you to look with me at Isaiah chapter 5, because Isaiah there takes up a lament. In fact, it's God's lament against his people in this parable of the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. Okay, so this is in the prophet Isaiah, but he is speaking now for God and as God, lamenting his people Israel. So if you have Isaiah chapter 5, look at verses 1 to 7. Let me sing now, God says, for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved, or actually God, had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around. He removed its stones. And he planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it. And also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes. But it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard, God says. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? God saying, what more could I have done for you? I took you out of Egypt. I gave you manna in the wilderness. I gave you a land flowing with milk and honey. I got rid of all your enemies. I've done everything for you. And I expect the people and land to produce good grapes, and it produced only worthless ones. Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard, God says. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. See, God was going to allow the Assyrian armies to come and capture, invade, destroy Israel, right? I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts. Here he explains it, by the way. I'm not speaking out of turn here. He explains it. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he, God, looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. God did everything for Israel. He gave them a great start, but it didn't end up so great, did it? By the way, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 spoke of what God had given to Israel and of Israel's benefits. He says, of what advantage then is there to Israel? Oh, much in every way. And he says this in verses 4 and 5 of Romans 9. He talks about the Jewish people. He says, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Wow. God gave Israel an incredible flying start. How much did he give to her? To us, right? What a great start we had. God has done so much for us as a people and has given us so much, yet we have not reciprocated. We've stumbled. We've fallen temporarily from our privileged position. In fact, the New Testament tells us the natural branches were broken off on account of our disobedience. And though God had intended for us to be a light to the nations, Paul could only write about us by saying the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Great starts are not enough. What about everyday believers? God has done so much for those who believe in his Son, the Messiah, Yeshua. Think of all the mercies and the matchless promises that God has given us. Scripture says there is no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua, Romans 8:1. We have peace with God through our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah. We have forgiveness of sins, eternal life. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We've been transferred from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. We've been made partakers of the divine nature. And listen to this promise. You all know it. Romans 8:29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, talking about believers, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And if you're a believer, he called you to faith. And those whom he called, he also justified. He gave you his righteousness. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, I know none of us are glorified in this room, I don't think. but we will be. And Paul writes about it with past tense language because so sure is it. It's a sure bet. Excuse me. What a great start we've had. What God has invested in us. It is unbelievable the spiritual blessings that we have in Messiah Yeshua. And yet, unfortunately, as I've been saying today, great starts don't guarantee a strong finish. We all know the parable of the sower. Remember the parable of the sower that Yeshua teaches in the Gospels? And he speaks of certain believers. He talks about the one who immediately hears the word and receives it with joy. Yet when trouble or persecution comes, that one falls away. Right? Great starts are not enough. And then there's the one who hears the word, has a great start, receives the word with joy. And then it says the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke out the word. Thank you. And it becomes fruitful. Thank you, Eric. So there are believers who start out well, but who end up, for whatever reason, chasing other winds of doctrine, and who may even end up with their faith shipwrecked entirely, right? Think of the Galatians. Let me just read the section to you from Galatians chapter 3, what Paul says to them, verses 1 to 5. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Yeshua the Messiah was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing that I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" He says in verse 3, "Are you so foolish?" He says, "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And then a little bit later in his letter to the Galatians, he writes in chapter 5 and verse 7, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" They started well, but great starts aren't enough. How about Peter in his epistle, second epistle? He speaks of those who, believers, right? He speaks of some believers who were blind and acting as if they had forgotten their former purification from sin. That's why Scripture repeatedly exhorts us to run the race with endurance. Great starts are not enough. We can't become prideful, arrogant, and unteachable, unruly, and divisive. Great starts are not enough. We need to continue in the grace of God, humbly depending upon Him. You know, Israel as a nation was promised blessings for obedience. If only as a nation we had stayed true and faithful to God's revelation, we would have enjoyed the incredible blessing of God. We would have been the kingdom of priests and light to the nations that we were destined and intended to be, right? We were supposed to be the head and not the tail. You'd be surprised how quickly you could go from being the head to being the tail again. And what about marriages? Weddings are such a great way to start a marriage, aren't they? A wedding is such a joyous, momentous occasion in the life of a new couple just starting out together under the appreciative eyes of all who love and support them. The ceremony of the wedding is beautiful. The vows and pledges of their love are touching and poignant. What better start can a marriage have than the joy of the wedding and the wedding day? Many marriages get off to a great start. We pray for the couple. They themselves usually begin only with the greatest of intentions. They say, till death do us part, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse. You know, the real test comes in the trying times ahead. Easy to recite vows on the wedding day. The hard part comes later. The troubles usually come after the honeymoon, after the honeymoon period. So unless couples are in it for the long haul, unless they're committed to work at their marriage, it will be an exercise in futility and one that may well end in failure. Great starts are not enough. That's why we live, by the way, in a culture with such a high divorce rate, right? You think couples start out that way? No. Great starts are not enough. And we, you and I should never think that a great start is adequate and sufficient in and of itself. We ought never to rest on our laurels and to be content with the status quo in our spiritual lives either. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Paul was never content, right? The great apostle Paul, we think of him as a super spiritual saint, but he was never content. Listen to what he says. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Yeshua. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Messiah Yeshua. He realized that great starts aren't enough. He had an incredible experience on the Damascus Road, right? Something he could have boasted about for his whole life. But his faith and his life didn't stop there. It was just the start. He kept pressing on because he wasn't content. Now, if I've so far emphasized the fact or the principle that a great start is not enough, I don't want to leave us with the impression that having a great start isn't important or doesn't have its benefits or that we don't need fresh beginnings. This morning's passage is an incredible passage and one that's very instructive in that regard because Samson's ministry, remember, began with a visitation from one whose name was Wonderful. The full plurality of the Godhead was involved in Samson's life. The Bible says, by the way, that of believers, that we have all that we need pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. You know, just as it's necessary to start the day out with a good breakfast, how many of us believe that? Right? Okay, good. Right? Just as many of us believe that it's important to start the day out with a good breakfast, it's the most important meal of the day, nutritionists tell us, and I think we could ask Rose afterwards. She might confirm that for us. Okay? But it's the same way. We need to start life with an eternal relationship with God based on the forgiveness of sins that He offers through Yeshua. And just like it's possible to begin the day with a good, nourishing breakfast and eat poorly and make bad dietary decisions the rest of the day. Even so, it's possible to begin the spiritual life with a bang, a real joy and enthusiasm in our salvation, but we could nevertheless still finish the race poorly. Therefore, we need to keep on pressing on, to keep being nourished on the Lord and on His Word, to keep relying on Him, trusting Him moment by moment. And sometimes we think that the faith that saved us is the sum total, be-all and end-all of our spiritual life. But that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that the spiritual life is one of faith from first to last. It is a life of continued believing and trusting. And so we need to continue to keep trusting God for our sanctification. We don't live the spiritual life in the power of our flesh. And so we need to be people who aren't content with a great start alone, or who, people who are satisfied with the status quo, but we need to be continually moving forward with God and with one another. And so as we looked at our hero this morning, or maybe anti-hero, Samson, his great start eventually unraveled, and it failed to sustain him through the long haul. Let's you and I determine to run the race well. Let's be people who can say with Paul, as he did in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let us purpose to run the race with endurance, fixing our eyes on Yeshua, the author and perfecter of faith. He's the author. He's the one who gave us the faith. He's the one who gave us that great start. He got us off to a great start, didn't he? But he's also the perfecter of our faith. He wants to bring it to completion on the day of Messiah Yeshua. Are we going to yield and surrender to him? Great starts are not enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the example of Samson, and not every man and or woman in Scripture is given for our positive example. Sometimes we learn even negatively. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that the experience of Israel was for our instruction, that we are not to be so fickle as they. Help us, O God, I pray, not to rely on our laurels, not to rely on the fact that our names are recorded in the book of heaven, but to pursue you, to seek first your righteousness and your kingdom. Lord, to allow ourselves to be conformed more and more each day to the image of your Son. Help us not to rely on our great start. Help us not to rest on our laurels, but to keep pressing on and to run the race with endurance. For that is the example in Scripture, we pray. Help us, strengthen us in that regard. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.